Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted above all gods. You that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. I ask your blessing upon your word today. May you open up our understanding of this passage of the Psalms of Praise today. We ask your blessing now as we look in the text. In Jesus' name, amen. So this psalm here, Psalm 97, is believed to be the 24th. Well, there's actually 24 Psalms of Praise. This one here is number 7. And I picked it because of the number 7, because it's the number of completion. Also, because of verse 10, where it says, give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, I figured we were in the time of thanksgiving. And this time of year, especially, we all look towards the Lord for giving thanks. And there's no better book of than the book of Psalms, really, to look for that type of message, really. This psalm here of thanksgiving, it teaches us that the Christian life should be a life that's marked by thankfulness. And I, being around everybody here long enough to know, that's what your spirit is. You're in that spirit of thankfulness. And where we live at a time where there's so many things that rob us of our joy, it just seems like we don't know what's coming up next. And it seems like there's something that always wants to take us down. But I noticed that during those tough times, the more times that you give thanks to the Lord, the more joy you get from the Lord. And that's, of course, taught in Scripture. In Isaiah 26:3, it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. And that's, when we trust in the Lord during these things that are going on today, we know what's coming up probably isn't going to be any better. I don't see the world getting any better. And I just think it's going to continually, gradually decline. And at least that's what Scripture tells us. In the last days, there'll be a lot of things on the earth that are going to change. And Sue was looking at the news this morning, and she saw where Turkey is really starting to step up to the plate. I believe Turkey is a big player in the end times, and I believe they're going to connect with Russia. We see that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, is known as the Ezekiel War. They're starting to do the marching here, and I believe we start to see the beginnings of these things happening. It's a good time, really, to look at a passage like this to remind us, because this passage here really is about Christ coming and reigning on the earth for that 1,000 years, and this passage here tells you about it. And it really teaches you what's wrong with mankind. And then verses 10 through 12, he really speaks to us about what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to hate evil. And so we're going to be looking at this passage in respect of the millennial reign of Christ. And that's the whole idea of this passage. Now, even though we're not there yet, and it could be in any amount of time, we don't know. 1 Peter 1:8 teaches us this. In regards to our Lord and Savior, it says, whom not having seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, ye believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So as we're looking forward to him coming, we haven't even seen him yet. And you know, there's hundreds of million people living off the earth today who have trusted in Christ, but we haven't seen him, you know, in the visible way yet. we haven't seen him, but we still love him. And I think the more we study his word, the more we pray together and sing together these songs, we love him even more as the body of Christ. So, although hundreds of millions of people haven't seen him yet, we're still trusting in his promises. And we do so with joy unspeakable because we know we're going to be taken care of. He takes care of his own. So, we rejoice together in his love and in the love for each other. And as a result, he gives us this joy unspeakable no matter what we go through. Persecution, COVID-19, disappointment, sadness, poverty, all these are but light afflictions for what's coming. And so some of these light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with really the glory which shall be revealed in us at the coming of our Savior. So all these are beautiful truths from God's Word. Let's take a look at the passage today. And really the title is the first three words, "The Lord reigneth." That's the title really of this psalm, and that's how I've titled it. So let's read verse 1. "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof." The Lord reigns as creator. As creator, right now a lot of people don't believe in the creation account. They think, even Christians, and I just heard of a message, his last name was Davies, this week, and I heard it in the truck. They have now what's called the National Day of Darwin. I think it's in February. And I looked it up online because when the guy preached it, I said, I better check it out and make sure he's accurate. Anyway, it's going to be a national holiday, the National Day of Darwin. Well, they had recently where a bunch of people came together to honor Darwin. Unfortunately, there was 12,000 American pastors at this meeting also who believe in his creation account. And they don't believe the Bible anymore. Well, the Bible teaches that the creation was in 6 days, and God rested on the seventh. And it actually labels 24-hour periods of night and day. So there was a night and a day, and it actually says it 3 times in the scripture to verify it. I only had to see it once, and that was enough for me. God created the universe, and in Isaiah 45:18, it tells us this, that not only he formed the earth and made it, but that he also fashioned it, and that word for fashion there is the Hebrew word kun, and it means fitted or prepared to be inhabited by man. And he says there is none else. So there's no other Lord, but there's no other earth. There's only one earth. He only made one people in the universe. So when you watch those shows that say there's all these other planets with aliens on them, and we're going to be looking for another planet because this one's destroying itself, and we're going to have to go there someday. In Isaiah 45:18, you can mark that scripture down because it says no, only the earth was created and inhabited for mankind. There are no other planets. You know, before I knew the Lord, I used to say, there's got to be another planet out there with people on it, you know. But as I began to study scripture and I began to realize that this planet here with this people on it is the only one that God, Jesus Christ, died for on the cross. So that if there was other planets with people on them, they couldn't be saved because this is it right here. This is it. So we know that God sovereignly, he rules over his creation. So when it says the Lord reigns, he alone reigns. And he governs this also sovereignly with his power. And every breath we take, God lends us the air to breathe. So only he gives the laws, and he commissions the nations. He makes them rise up, and he takes them down. The nations may be weakened by Satan, but to the Lord they're just as a drop in the bucket. And all nations before him are as nothing. Why? Because very simply, the Lord reigns. So this is one of the great truths laid down, and it sets the tone really for this passage today, that Jesus is Lord, and he has come, and one of the last things he said was that all power, not some, but all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18. So when it says after that, let the earth rejoice, you can rejoice in that. And no matter what you see on the horizon, the Lord still reigns, and that's never going to change. And we rejoice, and we do it because he's our blessed hope. And he's everything to us. And the only hope that all mankind has is the Lord. So there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he says in the end there, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. You know, to the Jews, who specifically this was given to initially, when it says let the multitude of isles be glad thereof, basically it means all lands, because to the Jews, when they went into the ocean, any place they landed was an island to them. And when you think about it, if you look at the globe from the viewpoint of a globe, there's 71% of water that covers the earth. So really, every nation is an island, and some of them are bigger than others, but really, they all are islands. So basically, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Let us be glad thereof. Now, America has more reason than any to be glad and to be thankful. We should be rejoicing and thankful because this nation was founded on really Christians, the pilgrims. We know they came in roughly around 1620. They hit it at the wrong time, though, at the Cape there. They hit it right at winter. And they weren't really prepared for that, so half of that 100 people that came died. Many times in the morning they wake up and somebody would be frozen in their bed. That winter there, I guess, apparently was a real bad one. But in the fall of 1621, they hooked up with an Indian nation called the Wampanoags Nation, and specifically the leaders of that Indian nation were called the Poconoket Indians, and they're the ones that came over, and they were actually invited by the pilgrims to have the first Thanksgiving. They didn't have turkey, though, or mashed potatoes and gravy. What they basically probably had was deer meat, and they had local seafood, perhaps fruits of the harvest also. They had a good harvest that year. The Lord blessed them. And I do believe they probably had pumpkin pie because that's part of the harvest. But in regards to our psalm today, we're just glad that the Lord reigns. And he said, let the whole earth rejoice over that matter. So on that thought, we go to verse 2, and it says, clouds and darkness are round about him, speaking about the Lord here. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. So when it says that clouds and darkness are round about him, it's really literal. The Lord Jesus Christ said, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory in Mark 13:26. So we're talking about that in Sunday school this morning. What's the big thing about clouds? Well, one thing about the clouds is they're going to be quite impressive when they see these particular clouds. But one thing about the clouds is, while they represent the power of God and they represent the deity of God, when they see him coming, if the clouds weren't there, see, they would see his whole glory and it would just destroy the creation. So he veils his glory in those clouds so to save the creation is what it is. If the clouds weren't there, his excessive glory would destroy not only the earth but the whole universe. So he clouds himself in that glory. It's showing really his essential deity, that he is who he says he is, and when he comes, he says he's going to come in the clouds. So it's literal, and only those who can see his full glory, okay, when they get the new bodies. If we were to see his glory right now, if he was to take us up and not give us a new body, this body is a vile body. It would be destroyed along with us. So our new body has to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the one he rose from the dead with. So when Jesus comes back to judge the world, the darkness that is round about him represents that judgment. And it goes back to Mount Sinai when the law was given, to where the smoke was just like that of a furnace. So it was like a black smoke. So those who God is judging, when it gives us this description here, he's coming judging. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ right here. All those who are under the law will be judged by Jesus Christ. While there will be people who are saved on the earth, for the most part, most people will still not be saved. They'll be under the law, and they're going to get the judgment that the law requires. So when it says righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne, basically what that means is that that is the foundation of his throne, is righteousness and justice. And it says Psalm 89:14, that justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. So while he's coming to judge the earth, at his second coming, those who are not under the law, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, they'll be spared that judgment. So if we go to verse 3, it says, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. You know, when you see that fire thing, it mentions in Scripture quite a few times. It actually goes back to also Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, that when the throne of God was set, that fire issued forth from that throne. So a fiery stream, it says, issued and came forth from before him. That's in regards to judgment. And I was telling everybody this morning in Sunday school, we're going to see that judgment, and because we're coming back with them. See, we're going to witness that judgment. You're actually going to see it. And since the world doesn't know God, and since man trusts to make God in man's image and not to be tried to be formed into His image, they don't know that Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. That's put there for a reason, because either fire purifies or destroys. You remember at the day of Pentecost when those clothing tons of fire were set before each believer so they could visually see what really happened spiritually. That doesn't happen anymore. We don't have clothing tons of fire that come before us when we believe in Jesus Christ. But it did at Pentecost, so it could be recorded what really is happening spiritually. Because the Holy Spirit, see, he burns off all that sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. He purifies us. So either fire purifies or it destroys. In this setting right here, when it says a fire goes before him, that's in righteous judgment right there. And it burns up his enemies round about. So our God is all powerful and he consumes all his enemies. How come he doesn't do it now? And I think probably a lot of us might say that. I just wish he would get it over with. Well, it's because he's long-suffering. I don't know about you. I'm grateful he hasn't done it yet, you know, till I got saved. And now after you get saved, you want other people to get saved, too. That's the idea. I want everybody saved. You know, we know that's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 7, it says the broad way is where most people go. But I'm still willing to wait to see if there's more people that will come to faith. And I think we need to be on the job witnessing to people, especially now with the way things are happening. But when he does come to judge, make no mistake about it, it's going to be a short work. Psalm 1:4 says that those judges are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They'll just be that quick. And yet the gospel of grace, everywhere that gospel is preached in faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it burns in its own way when it burns up that hard heart and it warms that heart up to receive Jesus Christ. New believers are being added every day to his church. And while America may not be seeing a revival, I hear of many people who are coming to faith in Christ, and much more so in some of those nations that are much worse off than we are. And fire is the sign both of grace then and of wrath. So verse 4 says that his lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. Now we see some of those judgments coming. And it has been said that when lightning strikes, that little streak of lightning where it's really bright, that lights up the whole sky, it's like God just drawing back his curtain on that little streak right there so that it's his very luminescence and it's very glorious. And that's what that word means there for lightnings. It means, it's the Hebrew word, or it means the luminescence of God. So in that little streak or that little thin line there, it can blind anyone if it was fully revealed, but he doesn't do that. Because he doesn't really want people to not accept Jesus. We don't want Jesus to die in vain. It's God's desire that all men be saved, just all men won't be saved. We know that. But we see the power of God in his lightnings. Have any of you ever been around when lightning hit around you? You begin to realize, wow, this thing is big. You know, you see the power of God in his lightning. And you know, it says in verse 4 here, it says, they enlightened the world, the earth saw and trembled. It brings terror. I was talking to Sue's mother, this was back probably early 80s. I was outside and I seen the lightning, so whatever. You know, it wasn't raining or anything. I'm fine. And I seen the telephone line about 10 feet away and I'm talking to her. She's inside the house in the window. And a piece of lightning hit that wire 10 feet away. I gotta go. See you later. And one time, Sue and I went home. We lived in Ossipee at the time. And there was a lot of lightning storms there because there's a lot of mountains, so I had to relieve a lot of the cloud there to get up over that mountain. And we got home and there was lightning about every second striking, and we wouldn't even go 10 feet to the door. It was so scary. You know, we just sat in the car and just hoped that it didn't hit us, you know. But lightning, it makes people scared. I think sometimes God uses lightning to remind the world that he's here, he's ever present. And when it says trembled, in that word there, the Hebrew word for trembled, it means to fear and to twist or trail, to twist or whirl in travail. So when that lightning strikes, it forces people to turn and look at it. And lightning also, you know, is followed by thunder. Now, thunder really represents earthquakes or the shaking of the earth. So when we see it says his lightnings enlighten the world, it makes the word, one streak of lightning will lighten the whole sky. Well, the earth saw it and trembled. And then it says in verse 5, in that same, continuing on with this thing, he says, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So when it says the hills melted like wax, all I could think of when I read that was really how sad that God's, well, while mankind doesn't fear God or acknowledge God, for the most part, except us, even though they know there is a God, we know that by Romans chapter 1, where it says they glorified him not as God, and they neither are they thankful to God. Did you notice how people aren't thankful to God anymore? Even unbelievers aren't thankful anymore. And I wonder how many people this Thursday, when they're having Thanksgiving, will actually take the time to thank God, even if they don't know him. You know, before I knew God, I thanked him before I knew him, because I knew there was a God. When it says that the hills melted like wax, his very creation humbles itself before him. And when he is up there judging as he's, you know, getting the world prepared for his second coming, the hills himself cower down at his presence. This inanimate creation humbles itself before his highest creation. Mankind will do it because of pride. See? The creation isn't prideful, but we are. And it says, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. If you notice, there's two Lords in this verse here. There's a one with the capital letters, and then there's the one with the smaller letters. So that second word there is the Hebrew word Adon. It's only used 287 times in Scripture. I say only because the first word is the word for Jehovah. That's used 7,000 times in the Bible. And it's used 700 times in the book of Psalms. So when the writer puts in this the smaller cursive of the Lord here, it's used in regard to the Lord ruling. So when it says, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, so Christ ruling, okay? When he comes to rule, that's the idea. So it's also doubled, as you notice, at the presence of the Lord, the hills melted like wax. And then, for a double emphasis, he says, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, to emphasize that he is Lord and Master and superintendent of the world and of the whole earth, and that men should tremble at that. It's basically saying, look, when Christ comes back, he's going to be ruling and reigning. Pay attention, because if the hills are melting like wax, then you better start melting like wax, because he's coming very soon. So when he goes to verse 6 then, he says that the heavens declare his righteousness and all the people see his glory. You know, Psalm 19:1, and I'm sure a lot of you are well aware of Psalm 19:1. It says that the heavens declare his glory, right? Now we see that the heavens also declare his righteousness. So not only do they declare his glory, but they also declare his righteousness. Now, it doesn't say that the heavens exercise his righteousness, but rather they declare it. That the creation or creature is the servant and revealer of his righteousness. That even the creation not only declares his glory, but his righteousness. Now, that's best known and that's best seen. Let me just give you the Bible in basic English, what their interpretation of it was. They said they gave the news of his righteousness so that the heavens gave the news that God is righteous. And I don't want to give any glory to the saints here. I just want to give it to his creation, because that's what it says right there. That the heavens declare his righteousness. So when he's coming, this is a picture of what, and I believe this was a King David psalm. What he's saying is this, is that when he comes and when he does all the things he's going to do, which we see described in the book of Revelation, when we see those things, they're going to realize, oh my word, everything that was said about him is true. That he is righteous. And they're going to feel the pressure of that righteousness. His whole idea, by the way, of coming, as you know, back the second time, in addition to judging, is to try to get people to believe in him. I mean, there's going to be a lot of tribulational saints that will be saved during that tribulation of every nation, tongue, and people. But that's the idea of the revelation. It's squeezing the earth like a, you know, like an olive, so that oil can come out. And he's going to get the world in a position where they either got to just completely say no, or they're going to say, this thing is real. I'm going to read to you a passage in the book of, and I'll just tell you where it is, Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to just read one of the 21 judgments. There's seven judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowl. Very specific judgments. I'm just going to give you one, and this is really talking about some of what's happening here. Revelation 6:12 says, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal," Christ opening the sixth seal, it's only Christ that can do it, nobody else could. And it says, "And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." You know, a lot of people a couple of years ago, they thought that the blood moons that came there were going to be this judgment here. They were so far off. You could tell that these guys were false prophets, but they just said, "Oh, we just made a mistake," you know. But the Lord says, if you call yourself a prophet and it does not come true, that means you're a false prophet. Well, they never took up, you know, what they were supposed to call themselves at that point in time. But this is how bad it is. Verse 13, "The stars of heaven fell upon the earth." The word for stars there is aster. That's where we get the word asteroid. "So a lot of asteroids of heaven are going to fall upon the earth, so many so that even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." Verse 14, "And heaven departed as a scroll, and it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Verse 15, watch this. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, repented." No, this is what they did. "They hid themselves in the dens and in the rock of the mountains, and said to the rocks and the mountains, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" They know it's him. The world at that time knows it's him. And it says in verse 17, this is what they say, "For the great day of his wrath is coming. Who shall be able to stand?" Well, you know how you do? You know how you're able to stand? You get down on your knees and you say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord." But they won't even do that. They'd actually rather pray to the world and to the earth and to their mother earth and say, "Oh, fall on us and hide us from him." They put their faith in the planet. And as you know today, that's a big thing. They think that they can change the climate because God isn't good enough and smart enough to be able to do it. And that's why they don't even believe that he created it, see? So it always goes back to that. See, mankind tries to make himself God to think that he can change God's creation, and he can't. He can try awful hard. So at the opening of that sixth seal, which really is the end of the first set of judgments, it's really bad. But it's not bad enough to where they're willing to change their lives and to repent of sin. So that's what we're talking about here. So when he gets to verse 7 of our text in Psalm 97, he says, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods." So I just love that passage there, because there's a lot of people today, I don't know if you've noticed, an uptick in people buying Buddha statues. I see a ton of them everywhere. As soon as I say, "Hey, there's the one over there," we'll be driving down the road. They're everywhere now. They're buying these statues of, you know, whatever type of god they choose here. And there's many that serve these graven images. It's everywhere. It's increasing. And that said, of course, it did say that would happen in the end days. Now, when God begins to reveal his righteousness, okay, the writer puts these in here, this passage here, because they look at those idols they've been worshiping, and they expect them idols to be saving them, because it says they boast themselves these idols. "Look at this beautiful idol I got here." And that word for, by the way, confounded there in verse 7, is the Hebrew word boosh, and it means that they're bragging about their idols. When he comes, all of a sudden they blush, and they realize how stupid they really were, that they not only bought them and put them in their yard or in their house, but they served them. They made them, they maintained them, they worshiped them. These inanimate objects that can't even see, hear, talk, love, save. Nothing. They're nothing. And that's what it means in the original language there. They boast themselves of idols, but they're nothing. And that's what he tells us there. So this applies also when it says to the last part, "all ye gods," to the rulers of the earth who worship these things, chief princes, people like that. Not that there's other gods, but there's people who are in command and in control in certain parts of the earth, in the law, in you know, like kings of nations and stuff like that. That's who he's talking to right there. Worship him, all ye gods, all you people who think you're gods, but you're really just a small g god there. So he says, "Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord." So in these last verses here, it churns a little bit. the psalm turns a little bit, and it deals now with the kingdom as he comes here. So look at it this way. When it says Zion, it's bringing you back to Israel, because when he comes back, he actually sets his foot on the Mount of Olives in Israel. So when it says, verse 8, Zion heard, there's actually a mountain in Israel called Zion, and it's referring to that mountain there. When Jesus comes, he's actually going to build a temple where he'll be ruling and reigning out of. It's going to be a mile by a mile in size. We studied that when we did the book of, I think it was Ezekiel. And chapters 40 through 46, you can read about it there. So he's going to rule and reign out of there. And Zion heard this, because why were they so glad? Because at that time, every nation in the world will surround Israel to try to take them out. When Jesus comes back, he's going to thump them just like that. He's just going to speak one word, and it's over. And he's going to crush them. And he's going to just kill all the enemy. And these, so the people in Zion, when they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and Jesus comes back and wipes them out with just one spoken word. So that's the what he's trying to say here. So Zion then becomes personified as being able to hear and be happy at God's judgment. It was glad, it says, in Israel. And the Jews, by the way, are the apple of God's eye. And anybody that touches the apple of his eye will be receiving judgment for that. So God will judge anybody that messes around with his people. He's the judge. We'll let him do the judging. When it says in verse 8, it says, "And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgments, O Lord." You know, every time David would go to war, he had this choir that came back, and they would sing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000." Saul always got mad at that, right? That's the idea. Apparently there was quite the choir there of these women, and they would always rejoice and sing these songs when David come back. He was killing tens of thousands of Philistines, so there was great rejoicing to be done. So that's the same idea. When Jesus comes back, they're going to be singing to him and praising him. So he says, "Judah rejoice because of thy judgments, O Lord," and they sang. So he says in verse 9, "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth, thou art exalted far above all gods." So he declares something man has yet to figure out in this particular psalm here. He's high above all the earth. That's where we have to place him. And he's using the same word that Melchizedek used when he met Abraham, when it says high above here. It's the Hebrew word Elyon. It means that this is the new title for God back in Genesis 14. And that title represents supreme God. He's the lofty one. And it's the same word that Melchizedek used. And it's used to exalt the Lord to the highest point and to magnify his sovereignty above all the earth. He says, "Thou art exalted far above all gods," all these false gods, all these fake gods, all these false religions and all these things. And that in his kingdom, when he comes to manifest his sovereignty so that everybody can see it, he's going to take dominion over all the nations and the powers. There will be no more idolatry on the earth during that time, because he's exalted far above all gods. And chief, it also can relate to chiefs of the earth and the kings of the earth also. Anybody who thinks that they are small god. And that goes back really to verse 7 also there. So in the exaltation of Christ, when it's realized that he is who he says he is, by the destruction of all those Gentile world empires in one spoken word out of the mouth of his, the word of his mouth, he says in Psalm 83:18, "It's for the purpose that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." That's for the reason right there. So when we get to verse 10, he's speaking really personally to us. He says, "You that love the Lord hate evil, and he preserves the soul of the saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked." So that's encouragement for us, really. So this is really setting up verse 12 here. But I want to say, when he says, "You that love the Lord," if we love the Lord, we hate evil. We hate, and evil comes with sin. I mean, sin is evil too. That's what it is. It's just evil. Well, so we can't love God without hating sin. That's what he's saying. In Romans 12:9, it says, "Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good." So thankfully, the ones that love the Lord, we do hate evil. We don't like the world the way it is today, because we can see the evil. And I think when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can see evil a lot better than before you knew the Lord. So Make sure when you hear people these days talking about evil as being good, you might correct them. And because we're preserved, he says, so if you hate evil, it's okay to let people know you do. And if they're thinking that they like it, you might want to tell them the issue, because he preserveth the souls of his saints. So when you serve him like that, he's going to protect you. And the word, therefore, preserveth, is the Greek equivalent of the word tereo, which Jude used in verse 1 when he said, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. And that means that it's a military word where it's like you're in the middle of a fort, and Jesus Christ is the walls of that fort. That's the idea. That's how he preserves you. He protects you. He gets right around you. Because it says, he delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. So because he protects us, he delivers us. Now, we know that Christians have been being killed for years. And it's going to continue to happen till the Lord comes back and straightens it out. He rescues, though, us by the way of the fact that they may kill the body, but he has our souls right in his hand, and nobody can take him out. So we may die a physical death because of what's happening today. We might even die of COVID. Who knows? But the power of darkness has nothing over us, because the Lord knows those who are his, and he is able to keep us from falling and also to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we go to verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. In Proverbs 4:8, it says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. The idea is, when he says light is sown for the righteous, as we are awaiting his return, we're supposed to be growing in the glory of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit wants us to conform us to that image of Jesus Christ. While we'll never perfectly be like Jesus Christ, he wants to conform us to that image. So when it says light is sown for the righteous, the Lord gives us the light of the path that he wants us to follow. And he does that, of course, with his word. So, and by doing so, if we stay on that path that he wants us to stay on, then he says gladness for the upright in heart. So those who live an upright life will be given that light on which path we are to go, which way, you know. I know it says in Scripture that we're to give thanks always for all things, good or bad. So some of the things that, you know, might come upon us, we're still to walk the way he's asking us to walk in the name of Jesus Christ. So that's going to be our challenge really now. Are we still going to be able to live this holy life that we've been doing, where it's been so easy up to this point? And when things start to go downhill, are we going to be able to keep and maintain our witness for the Lord? So I know it says that to count it all joy as we go through trials and to still rejoice. So as perhaps the pressure of this world comes upon us, we talk about this morning, it's not going to be as easy as it's been. But still, he says, verse 12, rejoice in the Lord no matter what you're going through. Rejoice in the Lord, be righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. So it's easier. Is it going to be easier to give thanks in the tough times? That's the question. And one of the things that can help you is this. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And when it comes to the holiness of God, it's been said that God's holiness harmonizes all his attributes. So if you think about his attributes, I'll just name a couple. Supremacy, sovereignty, immutability, power, faithfulness, goodness, patience, grace, mercy, love, wrath. All these are the attributes of God. So that his holiness is inside all of them. That connects them like a chain to God. It's his holiness that gives them their beauty. More often than not, God is called, by the way, in Scripture, holy before he is almighty. God wants us to know that he's holy. His holiness is forever celebrated before the throne of heaven when Isaiah seen it. When the seraphims were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. So it's God himself who singles out this attribute in Psalm 89:35. He says, once that I have sworn by my holiness, so that he swears by his very holiness. Because holiness, if you think about God, it's a more fuller expression of himself than anything else. That's what he's saying. Let me read for you a couple of quotes. One by John Howe, written in 1670, that says this. This may be a transcendental attribute that runs through the rest and casts luster upon him. So when I read that, I was thinking, and I think I mentioned this in the South Postville Church, if you look at our military, when you look at the tanks, you look at the planes, and you look at the guns, and you look at the big boats, they're not all that beautiful. So if you say, if you look at God and he's saying he's all powerful, holiness makes his powerfulness look beautiful, and it gives it luster. Let me read you another one by Arthur Pink. If his power is the strength of his attributes, then his holiness is the beauty of them. So his holiness, it makes his attributes, even wrath, beautiful because of his hatred for sin. In Psalm 145:17, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in his works." So that God in his works, his holiness is revealed in his works. So it's holiness then that is the rule of all his actions. God's law itself is holy, yet it condemns, but it shows the holiness of God. The commandment is holy. The commandment is just and good. We know that from Romans 7:12. Well, there's a lot more I can do in this matter, and apparently I put together too many notes. So let me just say this about God's holiness. And this is really the sum of the matter. If you want to understand God's holiness, I bought a lot of books on God's holiness. I bought a lot of books on God's grace. I read them, but I never was satisfied. It's only Scripture that I could get the satisfaction of God's holiness. God's holiness was revealed most visibly at the cross, when the atonement itself was made for sin. God's holiness displays itself infinitely when his Son, who died on the cross for our sins, well, God hates sin so much that when he made his Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, God's holiness appeared because he was willing even to for a brief time forsake his Son and turn away from him, which we see in Psalm 22:1. I'll just close with that reference. Go to Psalm 22:1. I'm going to point something out to you that maybe you've never seen before about God's holiness. Psalm 22. Perhaps the greatest psalm in the whole Bible, because it actually brings you to the cross 1,000 years before it even happened. I don't know if you knew, but they didn't even invent crucifixion until 600 years after this event. Look at verse 1. Now this is when Jesus was on the cross. Our sin was upon him, and he says this, Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from my helping me and from the words of my roaring? It goes back to Mark 15:34. When Jesus was on the cross, for a brief time, God turned his smiling face from him, because he was too holy to even look upon the sin that was on Jesus Christ, our sin. So if you look at verse 2 of Psalm, he says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not." He could not hear his prayer. The Father would not listen to his prayer. And then in the night season, "and am not silent." But verse 3 gives us a picture of God's holiness. Jesus knew that God was holy because he's God himself. He says, "But thou art holy." And when he says that, what is he saying? He knew the Father couldn't look at him. And I say to myself, no wonder when he was crying in the Garden of Gethsemane and that blood was, as it was, his sweat was blood. He knew that God is so holy, he wouldn't be able to look at him when he was on that cross for our sin. And we see the pivotal point here of time, how truly amazing God's holiness is. So when we give thanks to his holiness, we just remember what Jesus had to suffer for the first time in all of eternity, that the Father turned his face for a brief time. And Jesus himself in Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel said that holy thing, Jesus Christ, holy. He knew the Father was too holy to look upon him. And when he was made to be seen on our behalf to reconcile us to the Father, he said, "You're too holy, thou art holy to look at me." And he understood. But he didn't want to have that happen, but he did for us. So let's face it. When you think about that, how can we even comprehend the holiness of God? But that's probably the closest you'll ever get to getting it. And when you think about the world today, I feel bad for those who don't know Christ because they don't know his holiness. They don't even believe in him. They don't believe in his holiness. But in the great tribulation soon to come upon the children of disobedience, they soon enough are going to see just how holy God is when he pours out his wrath. He does so in holiness, to judge those who reject the Son, to judge those who would rather sin than receive Jesus Christ as Savior. So our title today was, as I said, The Lord Reigneth, and I will just close quoting verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. For God is holy. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for what this psalm teaches us, that you were so holy you couldn't even look upon your only Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for your holiness, and I thank you, the Lord Jesus, for suffering so much for us on the cross. And I pray that everybody in this room has put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, and in nothing else but Him, that they are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.